of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, Almighty One, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever.
Thanks, Steve. Morning, everybody. Again, I hope you're well. Let's just pray, shall we, before we come to look at Psalm 45 in more detail. Some words from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Lord God, we pray that you'd help us now by your Holy Spirit as we come to meditate on your word. May its truth and its beauty delight us. May they direct us to walk in your ways all the days of our lives. Amen. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God and in the face of this company to join together a man and a woman in holy matrimony. You didn't realize you were coming to a wedding this morning, did you? I can tell by the way some of you are dressed. I'm kidding. But that is kind of where we are as we come to Psalm 45 this morning, at a wedding. That's the context for this psalm. That's the scene described in it. And not just any wedding, a royal wedding. The marriage of the king to the woman who will become his queen. A moment of national significance, of national celebration. Think Wills and Kate, or, you know, if you're a bit older and subsequent events don't discolour it for you, Charles and Diana. Think of an occasion of eye-popping beauty, of pomp and ceremony, of majestic crowns and opulent dresses, of fantastic music and exotic guests from all over the world. Who here remembers watching one of those royal weddings? Some of you? I bet if you did watch it, you could tell me exactly where you were and with whom, right? It's one of those kind of occasions. I wonder what words you'd use to describe those royal weddings that we've seen televised. Anyone want to throw out some adjectives? How would you describe an occasion like that? Anybody? Majestic for you? Any others? Good. Majestic's a good one. I missed it. We were on holiday, and I didn't see that wedding. But I hear it was excellent. I hear it was majestic. Those frame of memories, if you have them, I hope you can at least sort of relate to them from seeing news coverage and the like. Those are not a bad frame of reference for us to have in mind as we look at this psalm, because Psalm 45 is a composition for a royal wedding, a wonderful song of celebration and joy. Now, we don't know precisely which king in history it was written for. It could well have been Solomon, David's son, but we can't know for sure. But the specifics don't really matter that much, because it was probably used actually at a number of royal weddings through the history of Israel, almost as part of the marriage ceremony, the liturgy of the wedding. And now, these words have found their way down to us today in Sheffield as Psalm 45, part of this little mini collection of psalms that we're studying over the summer. Psalms 42 to 49, the songs of the sons of Korah. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you'll hopefully have picked up on the fact that we're keen to stress that this isn't a randomly arranged collection, but I suppose we're to think of it more like a playlist with deliberate order and structuring. You'll have noticed, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, some similarities between Psalms 42 and 43, which really belong together as one, and then Psalm 44. Both of those dealt with similar issues, oppression, depression, feeling rejected and abandoned by God. Both of those psalms were wrestles with the struggles and difficulties of life and faith. And I know from speaking to several of you that those psalms have resonated deeply with many of us here at Christ Church Central. Because we know, don't we, what it is to feel depressed and defeated. We can relate to that voice inside us that sometimes says, God has forgotten you, or God doesn't love you. We know it can be a fight to put our hope in God when the world belittles him and offers us so many alternatives. We've cried out to God for help and not, as far as we can tell, had an answer. We have heard the songs of the sons of Korah in Psalms 42 to 44, and we've been right there with them in the last two Sundays, haven't we? It's been good to hear their words and to own their words for ourselves. How gracious of God, how kind of him to give us in the Bible words that speak so directly and so powerfully into our experience. But then, Psalm 45 comes as quite a shock. After those couple of gut-wrenching psalms of lament comes a psalm of celebration. There's no build-up, no gradual sort of build to it, no prior warning. We're just dropped straight into the middle of a party. It's like you've been sitting enjoying some nice Radiohead, then all of a sudden some One Direction comes on. Isn't that just kind of awkward? How are we supposed to relate to that sudden shift in tone? Well, I want to say that it's not as much of a crunch of the gears as we might think, because Psalm 45 is the answer, or at least the beginning of the answer, to the conundrum, the problem of Psalms 42, 43, and 44. Remember how Psalm 43 ended. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And here, a couple of psalms later, is a psalm of praise. In fact, the next four psalms, 45, 46, 47, and 48, are all psalms of praise. More than that, they are psalms of hope. Psalms that flesh out the hope that the believer has, that give it more detail, more colour, more shape. And that's important for us because Christian hope isn't just a sort of vague optimism that things will turn out all right in the end. I mean, if you think about it, that's not really going to get you through your spiritual dark times, is it? Just a vague assumption that things will probably be okay. No, the Christian hope has specifics. There is something, someone, as we'll see, clear and definite that we are looking forward to. And the clearer your hope, the more help it will be when the darkness descends and you're in need of some light and some truth. And look how Psalm 44 ends. Paul hinted at this last week. Verse 26. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And now have a look at Psalm 45 at the start of it. That little introduction in capitals before verse 1. What sort of a psalm is this? It's a love song. Coincidence? I think not. Psalm 44 ends with a cry for help on the basis of God's steadfast love. And what comes next? Psalm 45, a love song. And not just any love song, but a song of celebration of a marriage, that most steadfast and committed of covenant relationships, a covenant love, a love that is used throughout the Bible as a picture of the love that God has for his people. So if you've come here this morning and you're not really in the mood for the party, if you sort of feel like you're quite enjoying the Radiohead and you don't really want the One Direction, I want to say, if the melody of your heart is a bit more Psalms 42 to 44, a bit more defeated and depressed, come to the party anyway, because it will be really good for you. Come to Psalm 45. Come to this wedding, to this celebration, and you will find the hope and the help that you are looking for. I sort of think that in many ways, Psalm 45 is a lot like a lot of the talks you get at Christian weddings. It contains a lot of the same things. There are some fine compliments paid to the bride and groom, and that commonly happens at a wedding, doesn't it? There's some challenges laid before each one. You normally get that at a wedding. And there are some wonderful promises to them about their future together. In fact, if anyone is looking for a really good and slightly unusual passage to have read and preached at your wedding, I highly recommend Psalm 45. I think you could have a great time with that. Just have a look at verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. The psalmist is crouched in his three-point stance. He's ready to go. He's practically bursting at the seams with this great song of joy and celebration. Most of the psalm is addressed to the king, and then there's a section towards the end that focuses on the queen. So we're just going to basically look at those two things in turn. We're going to look firstly at the ideal king. He is glorious, victorious, and righteous. It's quite the portrait the psalmist paints in these verses, isn't it? For starters, this king is really, really good looking. He's the most handsome of the sons of men, verse 2. And, you know, the nation of Israel had a decent tradition of good-looking kings. The first couple were, anyway. Saul stood out as for his height and his strong build. And David, I mean, he was only young when he was chosen to be the king, but the Bible tells us that he was ruddy and handsome, I think. I mean, he was a good-looking guy as well. But this king is not just easy on the eye, he's easy on the ear, too. It says that grace is poured upon his lips. He speaks with kindness and gentleness and grace. He's good looking, he speaks well, but he's not sort of he's not gentle in that he's weak and wimpy, far from it. The next few verses, verse 3, 4, 5, picture the king riding out in battle in might and splendor and majesty in full military regalia with his sword strapped to his thigh and a quiver of sharp arrows on his back, ready to defeat his enemies. This gentle, merciful, gracious king is also a mighty warrior, and he will defeat his enemies. The peoples fall under you, verse 5. Verse 4, his deeds are awesome. And that word normally gets used to describe the deeds of God, not the deeds of a mere man. But there's more. He's not just got a glorious appearance and a victorious war record. Behind both of those things lies a righteous character. This king is a deeply good man. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness, verse 7. He fights for truth and meekness and righteousness, verse 4. He rules, verse 6, with a scepter of uprightness. And that combination of being righteous and victorious and glorious should be all the more striking when considered in the light of Psalm 44, where the big question was, well, how come the righteous aren't also the victorious? How come, you know, the righteous are the defeated, the losers? Because here is a king who is both righteous and victorious. A king who on his wedding day is being praised for his looks and for his deeds and for his character. A king who is being called upon to go on fighting for truth and justice. That's the sort of king Israel needed, right? This king could answer their cries for help. He could save them from their persecutors. And once he'd saved them, he wouldn't go on to sort of oppress them. He's not that kind of guy. Plus, you know, his face is just going to look really good on the banknotes. I mean, I joke, but isn't this the sort of king that we want? We live in a society where certainly in many people's eyes, the people who are most concerned for truth and meekness and righteousness are not the ones who come out on top. The victorious, it seems, in the world around us are often those who tread on others in order to get ahead. And the righteous are the ones who get trodden on. And, you know, last week we thought about that, didn't we? Specifically from a Christian perspective, how doing the right thing according to God's word often means some sort of suffering in society. So wouldn't it be great to have a king who would come in and sort all that out? Even the most hardened anarchist would have to agree there would be some benefits to being under the rule of someone like this, someone who is always on the right side and who always wins. And I know we live in a world that is suspicious of authority, but I mean, I think that's partly because we have little or no experience of this sort of authority, of a king, a ruler like this man. And the king of Israel many kings of Israel were called on their wedding days to be this sort of king. They were called to fight for truth and justice, and they were promised an eternal kingdom. That seems to be what the first part of verse 6 is saying, right? Just have a look. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Or verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Now, verse 6 is a little bit of a tricksy one. There's some debate over whether that verse is addressing the king as God, saying that this king is divine as well as human, or whether it could be just sort of an aside addressing God, talking about the everlasting throne of his kingdom on which this human king sits. But, I mean, if you haven't followed the sort of distinction, it doesn't really matter, because either way, it's a staggering claim, isn't it? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. David, Israel's greatest king, ruled for 40 years, and that's longer than I've been alive, so to me that does feel like forever and ever. But really, compared to forever and ever, even the longest human reign is just a blink of an eye. And I suppose, therefore, as we reflect on the scope of these promises, on the sheer extremeness of the king that's described, the penny drops. No human king, no earthly king could ever live up to this, could he? No king of Israel ever did. No king of anywhere ever could. So, I mean, what do we do with this psalm? Do we take option A, we just pass it off as poetic license, a bit of exaggeration for the big day? Or do we take option B? Do we say that these words have some deeper significance? They point beyond Solomon or whoever it was that this psalm was composed for. I suppose it won't surprise you to note that we're going to run with option B, but we're not the first to do so. As the Jewish monarchy in history crumbled and failed, Israelites reading these words projected them forwards onto a coming future king, the Messiah. That word literally means anointed one. In fact, the language of anointing is there in verses 7 and 8 as part of this king's wedding preparations. He gets anointed. And that language of anointing strengthens the link between this psalm and Psalm 2, which stands at the start of the whole book of Psalms and sets the agenda for everything that comes afterwards. This might seem like a bit of a tangent, but it's really important because Psalm 2 is so fundamental to how we read the book of Psalms as a whole. So just flick back a few pages in your Bibles, and I'm going to read Psalm 2 for us. And be listening out for sort of links that you can spot between this and Psalm 45 in the portrait of the king that's described. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you see some of the links there with Psalm 45? Both speak of a king whom God has appointed, whom God has anointed, the Messiah. A king opposed by his enemies, but victorious over his enemies, who would defeat the nations and come to be worshipped by the nations. And the big story of the book of Psalms, the big story of the rest of the Old Testament, actually, is the search for that king, for the true king, the ideal king of Psalm 45 made real, a search for the Messiah, for someone God's people could put their hope in and know they would not be let down, for the someone who would fully and finally come and redeem them for the sake of his steadfast love. And isn't that what your heart is looking for too? Something, someone more substantial than just a vague and generic hope that somewhere up there might be a God and things might therefore turn out for the best in the end. Aren't you looking for a real, living person. He will fight resolutely for justice and win. And he will speak kindly and graciously to those under his rule. A true help and a sure hope. Isn't that what we all need? And even if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've got things that you're hoping in. You've got things or people that you go to for help. Think for a moment about who or what they are. And ask yourself honestly, how confident are you that those things will always be around and never let you down? Because that's what the Bible says about the person who fulfills Psalm 45. It takes the words of Psalm 45 and it pins them on Jesus Christ and says, he is the real king. And it promises that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Just turn forwards in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is all about the surpassing greatness of Jesus, the fact that he is so much better than any human prophet or priest or king. And you'll see what I mean if I start reading at the start of Hebrews chapter 1. If you've got a church Bible, it is around about page 1203. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to start at the beginning and I'll skip to verse 8 in a minute. So starting at verse 1 of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then the writer starts quoting verses to show that Jesus really is better than angels, in case there's any doubt about the matter. And just skip ahead to verse 8, and the words there should sound a bit familiar. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Do you see what he's saying? Jesus, the Son of God, the Son spoken of in Psalm 2, is also the King spoken of in Psalm 45. Those words that were initially about Solomon or whoever are ultimately about Jesus. I mean, Jesus never sat on an earthly throne, did he? But he is sat on a heavenly one. And that throne lasts forever and ever. He, though he was a man, is also rightly and properly addressed as God, because he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is God-sized and God is Jesus-shaped. He rules right now with uprightness. He lived a life of perfect righteousness and he condemned wickedness. And he was anointed, like the king of Psalm 45, with myrrh and aloes. But he wasn't anointed with those things at his wedding, because Jesus never married, despite the Dan Brown conspiracy theories. No, Jesus was anointed with myrrh and aloes at his death and at his burial. What's going on there? Well, to help us shed some light on it, we're going to rewind back to that ancient royal wedding day in Psalm 45 and go behind the scenes for a look at the ideal queen. The ideal queen who is beautiful and loyal and joyful. The description here in verses 10 to 15 of Psalm 45 is briefer, but it's no less breathtaking. This princess seems to be the perfect counterpart for the glorious, victorious, righteous king. And for a start, she's obviously a beautiful bride. Her beauty is mentioned in verse 11, and verses 13 and 14 describe the glory of the scene. And I wonder if you can picture it. You know, she is there in her chamber, preparing and waiting to be taken to the wedding ceremony. Many coloured robes interwoven with gold. And I know our cultural preference in this country is for white, but there may be some here who've been to weddings in other cultures and seen brides more colourfully dressed. Anybody been to a wedding like that? We have, yeah. Good, Claire has. Yeah, a few of you. And that can be spectacular. I mean, I've nothing against a white wedding dress. They look lovely. But there is something sort of, more... So there is something particularly spectacular about a colourful wedding dress. A couple of years ago, Lainey and I attended the wedding of one of our friends from Sri Lanka, and her dress was sort of red and gold, and it was stunning. This ideal queen is beautiful, but she's also loyal. At least that's the challenge that's laid before her in verses 10 and 11. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. And I think you read that and you can't help but be reminded of God's blueprint for marriage back in Genesis 2, a picture of leaving father and mother and holding fast to your spouse. Because this woman has a new loyalty, a loyalty to her husband. She's committed to him. He is her primary allegiance above and beyond any family ties from her past. She has to, at some level at least, leave those behind. And I guess those of you here who are married will be able to relate to that from experience. And that can be one of the hardest aspects of married life, can't it? But the psalmist is keen to encourage the queen on her wedding day in that direction. Be loyal to your husband, your king. And again, that language of, since he is your Lord, bow to him, that's not all that comfortable in our country, in our culture, is it? But it does fit with the shape of the Bible's teaching on marriage generally, that wives are to submit to their husbands and husbands to sacrificially love their wives, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5. And again, I suppose for those of us who are here today and are married, this psalm offers us a reminder of the dynamic, the tough dynamic that is supposed to be at the heart of that relationship. But in case we're thinking, we're sort of tempted to slip into thinking that the Bible's view of marriage is all duty and no joy, just look at verse 15. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. So picture that scene, the bride and her bridesmaids beautifully adorned with, you know, massive beaming smiles on their faces as they make their way to the palace for the wedding ceremony. This is the greatest day of this woman's life, a moment of huge celebration, of great rejoicing, of music and dancing and feasting and festivity. Imagine, you know, your top five weddings, roll them all into one and quadruple it, and you're still not close to what's pictured here. These two really are the perfect couple, the glorious, victorious, righteous king and his beautiful, loyal, joyful bride. But we know, don't we, from our work on the king, that the couple who first heard Psalm 45 aren't its ultimate subject matter. Jesus is the real king. I guess that leaves us asking, who is the real queen? Well, the real queen is the church. We've already said, haven't we, that marriage is often used in the Bible as a picture of the relationship between God and his people. And in the New Testament, we see that marriage, all marriage, is meant to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. The people of God from across the world, from many nations and from throughout history. I mean, that's why when Paul writes those instructions to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, he's not just sort of laying down the rules and saying, look, guys, you know, this is how it's got to be. Wives are to submit to husbands as the church submits to Christ. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that is, to the point of dying for her. Marriage is supposed to be a massive, timeless, culture-transcending picture of the gospel, of the relationship of sacrifice and submission that is at the heart of the Christian life. But here's the thing. Marriage isn't just a picture of how the church relates to Jesus now. It's ultimately a picture of what we're looking forward to, of our hope when Jesus returns. Because as far as the great romance of the Bible, the great love story of history is concerned, we're sort of somewhere in the middle of a very long engagement. The marriage has been arranged, but the wedding hasn't yet happened. You could almost say we, as Christians, as believers in God, before Jesus' return, live in the little gap that's there, the little white space on your page in between Psalm 44 and 45. We experience great hardship and we cry out to God for help, but we look forward to great glory, to glory that looks like a marriage, a wedding feast. And as if to whet our appetite, almost like a kind of save the date card, God gives us a taste of what that day will be like, right at the end of the Bible. So last bit of flicking, flick forward in your Bible right the way to near the end, to the fourth to last chapter of the last book, Revelation, and chapter 19. As you are finding Revelation 19, let me say, I just think it's quite cool that the Bible more or less begins and ends with a wedding. That's just quite interesting, isn't it? You know, there's God joining Adam to Eve in Genesis 2, and then there's this wedding in Revelation 19. I'm going to read from verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The Lamb is Jesus, and, you know, just look down the page how he's described in verse 11, for example. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. It's very sort of Psalm 45, ride out victoriously with your sword strapped to your thigh kind of stuff, isn't it? The Lamb is Jesus, and the bride is the church. And that means the bride is you and me and countless others if we're Christians. And I know it's kind of a little bit weird that our destiny as Christians, both men and women, is to be part of the bride of Christ. There is something a little bit odd about that idea. But I'm sort of quite happy to argue that it's more to do with how we understand the concept than any inherent problem with the concept itself. So, you know, if you're sat here as a red-blooded male and you think, oh, I'm not sure how I feel about being part of the bride of Christ, that seems a bit funny, don't worry about it. Don't let the oddness distract you from the wonderfulness of what the Bible is saying about your future. Because we will be that beautiful, loyal, joyful bride joined to Jesus for all eternity. And you might be sat there thinking, do you know, I don't think I'm all that beautiful. I know I'm not all that loyal. I don't feel all that joyful. But you will be. You will be. Beautiful? Well, Jesus gave himself up for us, to use the words of Paul in Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify us, having cleansed us by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Loyal, we will be his people and he will be our God. Joyful, well, he will present us, Jude verse 24, he will present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That is our future, to be not just guests at that wedding, but the bride at that wedding, the focus of attention, the beautiful, loyal, joyful bride of the righteous, victorious, glorious King. That is our future and that is our hope. And that is to be the shape of our present. Because every day is a chance for marriage preparation. Every day we have the opportunity to prepare for our wedding day, to be adorning ourselves with the beauty of holiness, or to smudge it, smear it, tear it. To remain loyal to Jesus, our King, our husband, or to betray him in what we think or say or do. To rejoice in the hope of an eternity with him, or to treasure the things of this world more highly and seek ultimate joy there instead. So let me say to us this morning, hear, O daughters and sons, and consider and incline your ears. The King desires your beauty. You are loved. You who are joined to Jesus, who have put your trust in him. And I know you might feel like it sometimes, but the statement, God doesn't love me, will never ever be true of you. You are part of the church, the bride of Christ. From heaven he came and saw us to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought us. And for our life he died. That's the significance of him being anointed at his death, not at his wedding day. He had to die in order that we could be there at the wedding day, in order that we could be the bride. The Christian hope is real. It's as real as the nails that pinned Jesus to the cross. It's as real as the ring of thorns that encircled his brow. It's as real as this ring of 9-carat gold that encircles my finger. It is that real. It is that solid. It is not going anywhere. Jesus already died for you. He isn't going to leave you now. And the King who died to save his people is the King who rose to defeat his enemies. He will not abandon you by choice, because he loves you, nor can anyone or anything, not death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, separate us from his love. Jesus is victorious over all comers. He is our conquering King. in whom we are more than conquerors. But, says Psalm 45, since he is your Lord, bow to him. That means that if there are things in your life that you know you need to leave behind, things that are kind of your old life, if you like, things you know don't fit with your glorious, holy future, then you need to go to work to change those things. Don't wait. Jesus will help you. He's given you his Holy Spirit for that very purpose, to be making you more holy. Life. Don't lose hope. Your king is coming. Your bridegroom is coming. We don't know the day on the save the date card, but a date has been set. Jesus will be victorious. He will be victorious, and you will get to be with him forever, loved by him forever. Let's pray. Some words from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Lord Jesus, we praise you as our conquering king and as our bridegroom. We praise you for your great love for us, and we praise you that you are victorious over your enemies. We pray that you'll help us to trust the firmness of that hope that we have. We pray that the detail of it would thrill our hearts, that we would be deeply and truly excited about that glorious wedding day that awaits us, and that as we wait for it, Lord, we pray that we would be made more and more like you in holiness, in the beauty of holiness, that we would remain loyal to you, and that we would be people of great joy, even when life is hard, that there might be a bedrock of joy that stays with us through the hard times, because we know the glory that awaits. We pray that in your name. Amen.